Romans chapter 8, 5 to 9, for a sermon entitled The Spirit or the Flesh. And this is what it says. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Are we born good or evil? Naughty or nice? That was a question posed in a recent BBC article by Tom Agaletti. The author points out that this is a question that has consumed the thoughts of philosophers since the time of Aristotle. He believed, as Aristotle did, that we were born tabula rasa, that is a blank slate, morally neutral. Whatever a person does, good or evil, is something that they've learned to do. And so, if you want people to act ethically, you need to educate them in that direction. Now, others, like the French thinker Jean-Jacques Rousseau, believe that children were born gentle and good and naturally free. But it's the greed and inequality foisted upon them by society that corrupts them as they grow up. Arguing against him at the time, though, was the philosopher Thomas Hobbes, who said that man was born nasty and brutish and needed society and rules to rein in those instincts in order for them to thrive. Now, not leaving it to the philosophers to debate this, modern psychologists have taken up the issue. And they point to a recent experiment that was done at Yale University in 2010. What researchers did was they took infants, those under the age of one, and they gave let them watch a play with puppets made out of different shapes. And so what happened was they had a red circle that was shown trying to climb up a hill. And at the same time, an evil blue square was pushing and holding it back, while another yellow good triangle tried to help the red circle push up. Now, after the babies had watched this play, they were asked which shape they wanted to play with, the evil blue square or the yellow triangle. And consistently, the children picked the yellow triangle that showed the selfless and helpful behavior. And they took this as evidence that babies are born with an understanding and a desire for good behavior. Therefore, we're all born nice. Now, what do you think? Does that settle the issue? Hardly. I mean, that infants would have some understanding of right and wrong is something that should not surprise us. How many times has even a seven-month-old heard from his mother, "No, don't do that"? And besides that, the Bible tells us that God's moral law has been written on every human heart. So the idea of right and wrong is actually innate to human beings. Plus, it might be that the infants did not want to play, it wasn't so much that they wanted to play with a good yellow triangle as they wanted to stay away from the evil blue square because, I mean, it shoved one person down, it could shove them down again. Maybe it's just self-preservation. Now, how anyone can argue and believe that people are born naturally good is a wonder to me. Malcolm Muggeridge was right when he said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable, in other words, provable, reality, but at the same time, the one most intellectually resisted." Indeed, the sociologist William Graham Sumner said that it's a fact that, quote, "Everyone, everywhere one meets, fraud, corruption, ignorance, selfishness, and all other human vices, cupidity, lust, vindictiveness, ambition, and vanity." Sumner says that human nature is universal. You find these traits in all people, in all places, in all stations of life. But actually, he's just echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Now, the real question, when it comes to human nature, in my opinion, is not, is man born evil? The answer is obvious. The real question is, how do we overcome that evil that we see in mankind? Is it by education, like the Greeks said? Is it by the law, like the Jews claim? Is it by bringing greater equality into society, as the communists suggest? Well, according to the Bible, we cannot fix our problem. But God can, and He does, for those who believe in Christ. For while we're all born into this world, guilty and condemned as a result of Adam's sin, God has removed our condemnation by Christ taking our punishment on the cross. And though every person comes into this world with a corrupt, fallen human nature, what the Bible calls the flesh, inherited from Adam, God overcomes the power of the flesh by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every believer. Now, last week we saw how God removes the condemnation, our condemnation, through Christ dying for us on the cross. The next couple of weeks we want to see how God breaks the dominating power of sin through the Holy Spirit. And today we want to start that section by looking at the contrast that Paul makes between those who are in the flesh as compared to those who are in the Spirit. So today, to help you understand what it means to live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit and why it matters that you live according to one and not according to the others, we want to consider these verses. So let's pray and jump into the text. Father God, we pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand why this matters. It applies to every person here and every person who will hear this sermon. So help us by understanding and then applying what we hear to our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at these verses that contrast the difference between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit, I see four things. First of all, the reality. That's your first word. The reality, that's verse 5. Secondly, the results. That's verse 6. Third, the reason. That's 7 to 8. And finally, the rescue. And that's verse 9. The reality. You ever heard it said that there are two types of people in the world? Those who divide people into two types and those who don't? Well, obviously in many areas you can't simply divide people into an either-or situation. Philosophers refer to this as the fallacy of the false dilemma, also known as the either-or fallacy. It's when you wrongly suggest that there are only two options and there cannot be a third. So in the abortion debate, you'll hear people say, either you support a woman's right to abortion or you hate women. What, you mean there's no third option? Like you could actually care about women and yet oppose abortion? Now sometimes, though, there really are only two options. A woman is either pregnant or she's not. A person is either alive or they're dead. They may be close to being dead. They may be in the process of dying. But until their spirit leaves their body, they are in fact alive. A witness testifying in a court either lied or he told the truth. There's no in-between. Well, when it comes to the spirit or the flesh, the reality is that you're either in one or in the other. You cannot be in both, and you cannot be in neither. Now, in verse 4, Paul speaks of those who walk according to the Spirit as those who keep the law of God, as opposed to those who walk according to the flesh who don't. Now, before we get into this too far, though, I think it's probably important that we define these two terms so that we understand that what Paul's talking about here. Now, sometimes when you read in the word flesh in the Bible, all it's referring to is simply the human body. When Adam first saw Eve, remember how he responded? He said, "Whoa, man." He said, "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me." Now, here, flesh doesn't have any kind of negative connotation. It just refers to the human makeup. Okay, other times the word flesh is still used for the human body, but it's used in such a way to show the frailty and temporary nature of our lives. For instance, 1 Peter 1:24-25 says this, "All flesh is like grass." It said, "And all of its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord remains forever." The contrast is between the transient nature of human life and also the lasting, enduring word of God. But oftentimes when it's used in the Bible, especially by the Apostle Paul, it signifies fallen human nature that we inherited from Adam as a result of his sin. So think of a dog who gets rabies. That bacteria in the dog's system causes the dog's temperament to change and makes them dangerous and deadly. Well, when sin took hold of human nature and so infected humanity, it corrupted our original upright state. Now, every person is born with this flesh, this fallen human nature. And that's why no child has to be taught to sin. It comes naturally to them. It's genetic. And even after a person becomes a believer, they still have this flesh, this fallen nature to contend with. The Christian will not be rid of that fallen nature until we shed these bodies at death, or Jesus returns and transforms our body. At that point, we will no longer be infected by this virus called sin. Now, the Spirit here that's contrasted with the flesh is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's a He a person. He's not a force like electricity. He's the one who causes a person to be born again, where they're regenerated, so they come spiritually alive. And when does the person believe? It's one, the Holy Spirit makes them alive. And then he keeps them believing so that we make it until the end. So in verse 4, Paul says it's only those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh who fulfill the law. But why? Why, Paul, are these the only one? And he gives us the reason in verse 5. For those who are in accord, meaning living in the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now notice there's a contrast here. A genuine either or. Either a person is in the flesh or they're in the Spirit. And as a result of what they are, that determines where they focus. A person's nature determines their desires and their interests and their life focus. Bill Gates, a number of years ago, he was once asked about religion. This was his response. He said, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Not because Bill Gates is not saved. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He focuses on the things of the flesh, the here and the now, his business, his hobbies, his concerns. Now, later on, he did allow his wife to start bringing his kids to a Catholic church. But even then, he did this only because he wanted him to have some kind of a moral basis. But when he was asked by Rolling Stones magazine whether or not he actually believed in God, this is what he said. I agree with people like Richard Dawkins that mankind felt the need for creation myths. Before we really began to understand disease and the weather and things like that, we sought false explanations for them. Now, science has filled some of the realm, not all, that religion used to fill. But the mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation for how that came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers doesn't seem, it seems uncharitable view. I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decisions in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. So Bill Gates gives some vague acknowledgement to the fact that God exists, but in his mind, he's still set on the things of the flesh because he has a fallen nature that's drawn to those things. But that's not only true for Bill Gates. That's true for every unbeliever. It's true for you if you're a non-Christian. It's true even for those who profess to be Christians but are actually hypocrites. Writing of false teachers and to the Philippians, Paul wrote this. He said, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Any Christians who live like we live. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and I tell you now, even as I weep, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. I like the way the King James says it. Their God's their belly. Their glory is their shame, and they have their mind set on earthly things. Now notice they profess to be Christians, and they live in such a way, though, that they show themselves to be enemies of the cross. They live for their bellies. They brag about the things they should be ashamed of. Their focus is on earthly things. Like one Puritan said, the smell of dirt is on their breath. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that Christians and tells us as Christians, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Your life is hidden with Christ. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them have him to activate and to motivate them so that they're not focused on this world but the next. Not on living for the present but for the future. So Billy's a Christian. He gets his thrills out of studying the Bible and going to church and learning about Christ and proclaiming him to others. Bobby, his identical twin brother, is an unbeliever. He gets his thrills by going to the bar and sleeping with women, buying pull tabs and watching sports all weekend. Bobby believes that Billy's wasting his time with all that religion stuff. Billy thinks that Bobby is losing his soul by pursuing all that sin. Each thinks the other is blind and crazy. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural person, just means the one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, is not born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. In other words, they don't get us. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:12-16. The reality is that a person is either in the spirit or in the flesh, and they show what they are and where they are by the focus they maintain, either on the things of God or the things of the world. So John said this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of God or the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God continues forever. That brings us to our second point, the result. So you might be thinking, as an unbeliever, big deal. Okay, so some people live one way, some people live another way. I mean, you like broccoli, I like corn. No. If you're an unbeliever, the correct analogy would be this. What's the big deal? You like eating vegetables, I like eating rat poison. Living according to the flesh is like eating rat poison. It's slowly killing you. It says in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice that Paul doesn't simply say that the mind set on the flesh leads to death. That's true. But rather that it itself is death, evidence of spiritual death. People who are focused on the flesh are living out a death wish. They're in the process of committing spiritual hari-kari. Think of a meth user. You see the picture of this young, pretty girl. She's smiling. 3 years later, you're looking at her mugshot, the same girl. She's gaunt, has greasy hair, missing teeth. She's been arrested for robbery and assault. Everything in the last 3 years of her life has been a form of suicide, hasn't it? Back in the 1970s, there was an English punk rock band called the Sex Pistols. One of the members was a man named John Ritchie, who went by the stage name Sid Vicious. Now, Ritchie had a hard life growing up. His parents divorced when he was young. His mother was a heroin addict. And according to fellow band member John Lydon, Ritchie's mother used to give him heroin when he was a kid. Now, like many rockers, Sid lived a fast life, loose, filled with days with music and drugs and partying. Women filled his nights. At 20 years of age, his life was just spinning out of control. Now, he had a tumultuous relationship with his girlfriend, Nancy, which ended when he stabbed her to death. 10 days later, Sid attempted to commit suicide but failed. While waiting for his trial, he overdosed on heroin. His mother found his body, and at the time, he was wearing a button on his shirt that simply read, "I am a mess." Now, when you look at someone like Sid Vicious, it's obvious that their life is a mess. But the most successful businessman who seems to have his life in order is no less a slave to sin than Sid Vicious was. It's just that his slavery may lead to divorce and depression rather than a needle and suicide. Michael Franzese was a son of Sonny Franzese. Both of them were in the Colombo crime family. And Michael worked his way up, you know, through his dad. And at one time he was made a capo, which 40 men pledged themselves to the family and to their business. He was very successful at it. Not only was he a criminal, but he was a good criminal. He found a way in the 70s, remember when the gas prices really spiked? He found a way to rip off the government on the taxes and had a network of these gas stations. At the top, he was bringing in $8 million a month. Wow. Well, somewhere along the line, Michael Franzese got saved. And you can find his testimony online. It's really interesting. He talks about what it's like to be in the mob and stuff. And then he wrote about it afterwards. But in one point in the interview, when he's talking, he mentioned that of those 40 guys who were all commissioned at the same time as him, he was the only one who was alive who wasn't either in prison or dead. Everything he did in that lifestyle was leading to death. Everything the unbeliever does moves them in the direction of death. Not merely physical, but spiritual and eternal death. Breaking God's moral law, he destroys himself little by little. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that appears right to a man, but the end leads to death. On the other hand, believers having the Holy Spirit in them are interested in, focused on, and directed towards spiritual realities that lead to life and peace. Proverbs 11:19 says this, it says, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. You see, it's the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer who keeps the Christian steadfast in righteousness so that we will attain this life, this eternal life in the end. Christ purchased our boarding ticket to ride the glory train to heaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes sure that we get on it and stay on the train that leads us down the track of righteousness. The track of righteousness leads to heaven. The track of sin leads to hell. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That brings us to our third point, the reason. This is number 7-8. I mean, why, Paul? Why is it that the mindset on the flesh is death? That's because the mindset on the flesh is pursuing things of the flesh, and as a result, it's at war with God who forbids us to do these things. Now, most believers, if you were to ask them, if you're an unbeliever and I'd ask you, are you at war with God? I think most people would say, no, I'm not at war with God. Where do you get that idea? But think about it. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they had not yet declared war on the United States. But wasn't the attack itself evidence that they were at war with us, even before it was declared? Most believers won't admit they're at war with God, but their attack on God's authority and His majesty is evidence in the fact that they are at war against Him. And according to Paul, the real reason that the mindset in the flesh is on a spiritual kamikaze mission is because they're seeking to attack God. Look what he says. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Look, if a man's an alcoholic who loves his liquor and doesn't want to give it up, anything his wife says to him to try to get him to stop is going to be interpreted by him as an attack on him. And so, if she sends planes over dropping a leaflet saying, stop the drinking, you're killing yourself, he's going to try to shoot down those planes. If a woman wants to leave her husband for another man, all of her friends who try to discourage her will now be considered her enemies. While all of her enemies, used to be her enemies, who are now encouraging her evil, will suddenly become her new friends. You see, before the Holy Spirit takes out our heart of stone and gives us a new heart, we have this deep antipathy towards God, which makes us hostile towards Him and towards His law. Like rebels against a rightful king, our hatred towards this king makes us outlaws. And our hostility towards God is so great that not only will we not submit to His law, we can't submit to His law, and therefore, we cannot be pleasing to Him. A number of years ago, the Hostess Bakery Company filed bankruptcy. Did you eat those things when you were a kid? We live not too far from the Hostess thrift store. And so you could get, I don't know, four of them for a buck or something like that. And I don't know which ones you liked or didn't like. I hated those coconut ones. I always pulled the stuff, threw that away, and ate the other part of it. Well, the Hostess company got into a financial problem. And as a result, they were looking at filing bankruptcy. And so they brought it to a court, and the court put in an arbitrator and wanted to negotiate something between union and management. But the members of the union, the employees that work there, so hated and despised the management and the company that they voted to turn it all down and lose all their jobs. Now, I have to say, I don't know what the circumstances were. They may have been partially justified in what they're doing. But do you understand what they're saying? They so hated the company that they would rather lose their own jobs than have the company succeed by them taking some kind of a cut. Now, with some people, like atheists, like Richard Dawkins or comedian Bill Maher, if you're familiar with him, their hatred and rebellion of God is out in the open. For others, including many in church, it seems as if Paul's description of their condition just doesn't ring true. But just press the demands of God upon somebody. Tell them that they have to turn from their sins and give up all their self-righteousness. Make them admit that they're rebels against God, that they should be giving a portion of their income to God, that they should be attending church regularly, and see what they do. See how they respond. And you'll see that they react in such a way to show that they're rebels against the king. Years ago, I was talking to one of the kids raised in our church, quite a few years ago. And I asked this kid whether he believed what I was teaching him in confirmation. It was a personal conversation. He said, I know it in my head, but I hate it in my heart. Now, I have to say, I told him, I said, that is the most honest answer I've ever gotten from a non-Christian. But I said, but that's the problem. You know it in your head that it's true, but you hate it in your heart, and you have no intention of submitting on it. Well, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in the last point, the rescue. I mean, obviously, God is not going to let someone come into heaven who is hostile towards Him, and he's unable to submit to His law, and therefore can't please God. And by the way, the Bible uses all kinds of terms that describe the plight of the unbeliever without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it says this: we were dead in our trespasses, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan, of that spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, meaning the non-Christians, we too, as believers, previously used to live for the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. It says unbelievers are slaves to sin, blinded by the devil, having hearts that are hard, ears that are dull, left in this condition, which all of us were at one time. Like everybody else, we would be on the highway to hell. But here's the wonder of God's grace. For the believer, He hasn't just left him in that condition. The passage that I just quoted from in Ephesians goes on to say this: but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace and kindness towards those in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourself, it's the gift of God, it's not the result of works, so that no man may boast. So this is done by Christ paying the penalty for our sin, and the Holy Spirit breaking the power of sin in our lives. Paul makes a sharp contrast between the plight of the unbeliever and the pledge given to the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, I have to tell you, some pastors teach that there's actually three types of people. There's spiritual Christians, there's carnal Christians, and there's unbelievers. By carnal Christians, they mean someone who's a real believer, but they live for the things of the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. So they're Christians who live in the flesh. But does that square with what Paul's saying here? Paul specifically tells the Roman Christians that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he immediately qualifies that by saying, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, it's true, listen carefully, it's true that real Christians can act as if they're in the flesh. Paul accused the Corinthians of doing just that, rebuking them for their decisions. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. And even now, you're not able. For you, listen to this, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm Apollos. Are you not acting like mere men? Now, listen carefully. He's not saying that they're in the flesh. He's saying they're acting like they're in the flesh. He says they act, get this, his biggest insult they give him is that you're acting like you're just mere human beings, as opposed to those who have the Holy Spirit in them. So Paul's telling the Corinthians in this passage the same thing he's telling the Romans. Real Christians live lives that show that they're dominated by the Spirit and not the flesh. And if that is not shown in our lives, it reveals that we've never been freed from our sins, which proves we've never had our condemnation removed, which means that we're not, in fact, saved. So let me give you a pop quiz. You answer the questions either out loud or in your mind. Let's see if you understand what's being taught here. How many Christians have the Holy Spirit? All of them. How many non-Christians have the Holy Spirit? None. Is it possible to be liberated from our sins apart from the Holy Spirit? By keeping the law? No, the law can only point out our sins. It can't remove them. So has any unbeliever ever been liberated from their sins if they're still an unbeliever? No. So what percentage of non-Christians are still slaves to their sin? 100%. Let me ask this one. Which comes first? Having our condemnation removed by Christ or having the power of sin broken in our life by the Holy Spirit? The first one. We sing a song that says, He breaks the power of what? Cancel sin. The sin has to be canceled. The debt has to be paid. Then the power comes as a result. The reason that matters is because some of you guys are not saved and you know you're not saved. And you struggle with that because you feel your slavery. The answer is not to somehow double down on your efforts in your own strength, but it's to come to the cross and say, God, I can't do this. I don't have forgiveness. I don't have the Holy Spirit. I don't have anything. But here's the thing. If you're even feeling that, you've got hope. Because where do you suppose those feelings have come from? The flesh? You remember what Jesus said to that one young man? You're not far from the kingdom. Now, they weren't in. He wasn't in. But he wasn't far. That means you can be closer to being saved or farther away from being saved. The fact that you're here hearing the word of God and you're willing to come shows you're much closer than most people. You're at least within the realm of the possibility of getting saved. Trust in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. What is my only comfort in life and death? And here's how they answer it. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the powers of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That hearty, ready willingness to live from now on for Him is the evidence that we're in the Spirit and not in the flesh. May God give you the grace to see where you're really at, and may He give you the grace to turn to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in God, apart from Your Spirit opening our hearts and minds, we can't understand this. This is why every Sunday I pray that Your Spirit would do just that, because otherwise it's just words, words. I've had times, Lord, where I preach to people who are professed believers and who I don't think really knew You, and they would mention something in the sermon, but the only thing they ever mentioned was the illustrations, some funny story or something like that, and never sunk in what I was actually teaching. But that's because these things are spiritually appraised. Your Spirit has to open up our hearts and minds. I pray that You do that here. Lord, we have people in our church who don't know You. A lot of the kids don't know You yet. Some of the adults don't know You yet. But they're here hearing the Word of God. And so we're hoping that You would work in those hearts. And Lord, through the people in our church, to reach family members and friends who don't know You. And through the preaching and teaching that goes over the internet and YouTube and the various media, Lord, we pray that You'd call many into Yourself. So thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. And thank You that we can have hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless us now. We ask in His name. Amen.